And welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five, also a pastor out here on the Eastern Plains of Colorado. We like to come back to the matter of the church from time to time. We talk about the family, the church, the state. We want to consider everything to be part of the kingdom of God, and all of our relationships are important relationships that we bring to the feet of Jesus. But most important of all, what I believe to be the core of the kingdom of God is the precious church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. I mean, think of all the words used in the New Testament that describe the precious body of the Lord Jesus Christ as expressed in the local church. So above all, we need to love and to respect the local church. And my encouragement to every family as they participate in the local church on a weekly basis, and not just one time, but may preferably at least two times, have some face time with the local church and be part of the body of the local church engaging in the one another. So friends, the church, so very, very vital to the Christian life and to the Christian family. In my experience, those Christian families, those homeschool families that separate themselves from the church, the effects have been no good for their children and their grandchildren. So if you want something of a continuity of faith, oh, be sure that you as a father, you as a mother, commit yourselves to the local church. That, my friends, is one of the, if not the most important element of raising our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Certainly, our families need to be engaged in the local church as families. I believe in a family-integrated attendance to the local church. Steve, so important. I think we need to talk about the local church first and foremost as a core element of the Christian family's life. We need to be involved in the local church.
Yeah, that's where we are strengthened. That's where we're fed. That's where we have fellowship with the saints. We find our friends there, the people who are going to be helping us out, the people we're going to be helping, the people we pray for, the people who pray for us. That is where we need to be. That is the local assembly, the local church, is so very important, and yet it seems like it is dwindling, at least in some places.
Well, certainly we have seen a apostasy in many of the denominations and a reticence to really commit to the local church. And we've pointed out recently that something like 70 to 80% of the churches across America have cut out the evening service and the prayer meeting service. And by the way, tonight we're heading off for the prayer meeting of the church, and that is an enthusiastically embraced element of our local church. And without prayer, without praying for one another, and without the love of the saints and the opportunity to exhort one another and to do all of the one another's in a given week, friends, we begin to see body life languishing across this country. And so if you want a strengthening of the faith in your family, you absolutely must see something of a strengthening of the local body and participation within the local body. So critical to the Christian life. You look at the epistles that Paul writes. He doesn't write them to the Christian family. He writes them to the Christian church. And he expects to see the Christian church operating as a unified body of Christ in fellowship with the living God. 1 John chapter 1 speaks of us being in fellowship with one another and with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an and. It's not just a me and Jesus relationship. It involves a relationship with one another, all in relationship with God. And friends, that's the way that this relationship is configured throughout the New Testament. So let's consider the importance of the local church, but then what do we do with the apostasy of the local church? And this story raised something of a controversy amongst some listeners on the Worldview in 5 Minutes, aired on Tuesday. Presbyterian or Reformed pastors are the most likely to support homosexual faux marriage. According to a survey conducted by Lifeway, 49% of Presbyterian Reformed pastors support homosexual faux marriage, compared to 35% of Lutherans, 47% of Methodists, 3% of Baptists, and 1% of Pentecostals. In total, 24% of Protestant pastors saw nothing wrong with this particular abomination. That's up from 15% in 2010. What is that? Another increase of some 50% apostasy rate in this country. You subtract 15 from 24, divide by 15, I think you're going to see a 50% increase in apostasy in America amongst pastors in just 9 years. Be back with more. We want to talk about this. Presbyterian Reformed pastors, 49% of them support homosexual faux marriage. What's with that? Let's talk about that next on Generations. Friends, listen. There is nothing families need more than godly husbands and fathers, spiritual men, praying men, men who are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Oh, that God would raise up stronger men, gentle, faithful shepherds, covenant keepers, men who won't quit, men who stay in the battle, men who persevere when the going gets tough, sacrificial lovers, robust men, not snowflakes. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. So the apostle tells us, quit ye like men, be strong. That's why the Shepherd's Conference each year in my home here in Elizabeth, Colorado. Let me tell you, it's the best fellowship, the best worship, the best encouragement, the best exhortation, 5 days of immersive study in the Word of God, prayer and fellowship at my place out here on the eastern plains of Colorado, September 28th through October 2nd this year. Here's the caveat. There are only 45 spots open. Reserve now at generations.org/shepherds. That's generations.org/shepherds. And we are back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you. Worldview in 5 minutes covered this survey done by Lifeway, created something of a stir amongst some of our listeners, and I understand why. Presbyterian Reformed pastors were supposed to have been more likely to support homosexual faux marriage per the survey from Lifeway. 49% of Presbyterian or Reformed pastors support homosexual faux marriage compared to 35% of Lutherans, 3% of Baptists, 1% of Pentecostals, and so forth. Given something of a shock for our Presbyterian / Reformed listeners to the Worldview program, and I understand why. But, you know, the first thing I want to say, Steve, is labels just don't mean much to me anymore. I just don't like labels that much because they contain so much baggage and implications or some denotations and connotations that that just are inaccurate. And so I'm not sure labels buy you that much.
Not really. I was in the counseling program for a while, and one of the things that we were being trained to do was to label all of these psychological disorders and all of that. And essentially what we were doing, or what it seemed like we were doing, was to say, okay, this is what you should be acting like now that I have given you this label. So you're depressed. You're manic depressive. You're schizoid. You're schizophrenic. You're whatever. And so here's the list of things that you are now going to do with this label, so that we can, you know, that way we can keep you in that diagnosis.
Well, labels mean different things to different people. People ooze. I like to say that. They don't stay in their slots. They don't assign themselves to their labels and then stay consistent to their labels. So labels don't really mean all that much. But, you know, here's part of what's happening here is that the survey is lumping the conservatives and liberals together on the Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran label. So that's what's going on is, you know, whoever still calls themselves Baptist, whoever still calls themselves Presbyterian as an overarching label are in some cases supporting faux homosexual marriage and some are not. The largest Reformed denominations in America are probably the Reformed Church in America, made up of 200,000 members, and the CRC, the Christian Reformed Church, made up of something like 230,000 members. That's the Dutch Reformed. And 32% of the CRC members claim to be pro-homosexual marriage in a 2016 survey. 41% of the younger people, also in the church, were pro-homosexual marriage. That's almost half of the young people in the Christian Reformed Church claim to be pro-homosexual marriage. I think what's happened is it's gotten worse and worse since the CRC church allowed for the ordination of women back in 1995. Now, the RCA, that's the other big Reformed denomination, is the Reformed Church in America, made up of some 200,000 members. If I'm not mistaken, they are also of Dutch background, not certain of that. But the RCA also allows for homosexual pastors, and that's a more recent development in the RCA. So there have been some what I would call progressive / regressive moves on the part of the RCA and CRC. And so people say, well, I'm Reformed. I like, you know, Reformed theology, or I align myself with a certain kind of Reformed denomination, they may not want to align themselves with the Reformed Church in America or the Christian Reformed Church. And here's the other thing about Presbyterians. Presbyterians can be very edgy on this issue of homosexual marriage. Obviously, 69% of the PCUSA members support homosexual marriage. PCUSA has been infamous for its embracing of homosexuality and homosexual marriage for quite some time. And also 39% of PCA and EPC members, or the PCA Presbyterian Church in America and Evangelical Presbyterian Church members, support homosexual marriage per a PRRI survey that was done, I'm going to say, a year or two ago. So 39% of PCA/EPC members support homosexual marriage, and 69% of PCUSA members support homosexual marriage. And so, you know, the Presbyterians have actually been fairly strong in their support of homosexual marriage, and the pastors have not been that effective at training their members, whether in the PCUSA or the PCA and EPC churches, to oppose probably what could be called the worst abomination, or one of the worst, most abominable sins described in Scripture. So in terms of, you know, just ethics, it seems that the Presbyterian Church has been dismal in its ability to express the law of God, to teach the law of God, and disciple the people of God in everything that Jesus has commanded us in his word. So in terms of discipleship of the nations, it seems that the Presbyterian Church has been weak. Now, that's not every Presbyterian Church, and that's not every Presbyterian denomination. So we have to be cautious here. We're just saying overall, the Presbyterians have been moving in the direction of opposing God's law, the commandments of God, the objective truth of God's word, and the commandments of God. According to Revelation chapter 14, those who keep the faith of Jesus and keep the commandments of God are those who oppose the beast and those who are truly of the faith in the last days. And sadly, the Presbyterians have come up rather weak on that. So pastors with a Presbyterian heritage or designation have the highest level of apostasy in the country, compared with 35% of Lutherans, 3% of Baptists, and 1% of Pentecostals. Now, again, I said there are solid Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches out there, just like there are solid Baptist churches and solid Lutheran churches out there keeping the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So that's a given. But the message is clear. The Presbyterian and Reformed denominations have the worst level of apostasy overall. Some of this is due to the age of the denominations. Denominations tend to corrupt themselves over the years. But hey, the Lutherans seem to be holding stronger than the Presbyterians, at least in this survey.
So do you think it's more of the seminary training where they're going to get trained? What seems to be the problem here? Because, or is it just a general lack of church discipline that is causing this issue?
Well, I think I can speak for this because I claim to be something of this ilk. I like the concept of a accountability group or other presbyters. All Presbyterianism is means it's a rule of elders in a church or in a local community in which elders come together and we're accountable one to another. So it's a good concept, a great concept. So I like this concept, but I think I can speak to this because I have hung out with Presbyterians and Reformed people as well as Reforming Baptists and others over the last 30, 40 years of my life. And so, you know, I think, Steve, I think the issue is pride. Plain and simple. I just think it's that. Now, others may disagree with me, and that's okay. But in terms of, you know, my discerning of the issue that seems to afflict the Presbyterians and Reformed people, I just think pride creeps in. It's usually an intellectual pride or an academic pride. And I think what's happening here is God is severely humbling the Presbyterians. This survey is an indication of this humbling. Presbyterians have had this problem of pride for a long time. I can't say, I mean, I realize others deal with pride as well, but if you were to say, what is the issue that Presbyterians are grappling with and why are we facing this level of apostasy? And I guess to some extent, the abandonment of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in many of these denominations. Why is this going on? Why is so much of the Presbyterian Church turning into Ichabod Community Church. Why? Why is the glory departed? And I think the reason is because of academic pride, intellectual pride that seems to creep into the seminaries and to the universities. We're very proud of our intellectual accomplishments. We're very proud of our ability to write the big books and to bring in the best of the systematic theology. We're very, very proud of our intellectual capabilities. And I use the word we because I have faced this problem myself over the years. So I don't think I'm speaking for everybody else. I'm speaking for myself as well, and I think I can do that. Presbyterians were the first to receive a major assault by the devil as well in the 1920s. And by the way, if we're lifted up with pride, we tend to fall into the trap of the devil. Paul speaks of that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So, yeah, I think what's happened is we lifted ourselves up with pride, we fell into the trap of the devil, and that's what happened in the 1920s. We think of that really great Presbyterian, Woodrow Wilson, was the son of the clerk of the General Assembly of the Southern Presbyterian Church in the 1880s, 1890s. Woodrow Wilson becomes the president of Princeton University, and he certainly is a root cause for the destruction of Presbyterianism in America. Woodrow Wilson is one of the most evil men in American history, certainly one of the most evil presidents in American history. You can read about it in my book, America and God's Providence. Friends, you got to know your history here. Woodrow Wilson supported eugenics. He's one of the first to support the, you know, separate facilities for African Americans who are working for the federal government and so forth. So, yeah, Woodrow Wilson was a big supporter of eugenics. He was a socialist. He was believed in one world government without Christ. He was attached to witchcraft, and I talk about that in the book. There's no question he was involved with Ouija boards and the rest. He was an adulterer. He took God's name in vain. One of the first presidents to do that. I follow the blasphemy that came out of the mouths of presidents from about Woodrow Wilson onwards, and find this to be the one of the major causes to the demise of an entire nation. A nation that won't fear God will destroy itself. And so Woodrow Wilson is at the very front of all of that. He introduced a Darwinist approach to civil government, wrote a book on that before he became president of the United States, said we got to apply Darwinism and evolution to the way in which we look at politics and law. Okay, so that's Woodrow Wilson breaking the boundaries, destroying the nation. Woodrow Wilson, the Presbyterian for the Southern Presbyterian Church, he removed Bible classes from the Presbyterian Princeton College when he was president of that college. Was one of the last of the great Christian colleges formed in America. And then finally, God brought him down in Pueblo, Colorado, when he was pushing hard for the League of Nations. God brought that man down, crushed him, crushed his health, and he never, never recovered. So the whole story is in America and God's Providence, a very, very basic history course for the history of America presented for 10th graders or any high school year, but it's also presented such that you could read the entire book for your whole family. But anyway, that I think is where much of this began, Steve. While the Lutherans were staying more steadfast on creation and evolution in the 1920s and 30s. In fact, the best books written on creation and evolution, young earth theory in the 1920s and 30s, were written by Lutherans. The Presbyterians were compromising through and through on the matter. In fact, even those that were reforming, guys like J. Gresham Machen, would hold on to the old earth evolutionary theories in the 1920s and 1930s. Presbyterians were so proud, trying to appear erudite and intellectual, kowtowing to the intellectual elite of the day on the theory of evolution, the old earth evolution. And I think, again, these are the things that tie in to the steady decline of Presbyterianism and the apostasy that we see over and over and over again amongst the Presbyterians. Now, again, I need to come around and say, I like the concept of a church being ruled by elders. It's a good concept. In fact, I think it's a biblical concept. You find it throughout Scripture. Ordain elders in every city, Paul tells Titus and such. Okay, so I don't particularly like the word Presbyterian anymore. It just has these terrible connotations. Presbyterians have the worst reputation of being compromisers on ethical matters. And so I shy away from, I mean, look at what's going on. 49% of Presbyterian pastors claim to support homosexual faux marriage. So I don't particularly like the term anymore. But when it comes to church government, it's healthy to be part of an accountability group like a presbyter or a group of elders. All the presbytery is you know, saying, hey, it's not a one-guy deal. We don't have one pastor at the top of the heap telling everybody what to do. Pastors can't be your local pope heading up everything. He needs to be accountable to a group of elders, preferably elders from his community, even beyond his local church, if possible. So I like this level of accountability. I think it's healthy for the church. I don't like these lone rangers, these local popes who get to be in charge of the whole shooting match until the whole church gangs up on him and kicks him out. I just... That approach to church leadership just does not seem to be as good. But here's the thing that I think we have to be cautious with. Sometimes when we say, hey, we like this kind of church government, we embrace a distinctive that is different than my brother over here. And distinctives tend to become major issues. And this, I think, is something of the crux of the matter. What makes us different from other denominations almost always becomes the major issue in our minds. And then the majors become the minors. You follow me? The minors, the things that should be somewhat minor in terms of how important it is in the scheme of things, become a major in our mind because this is the thing that makes us distinctive from our brother, who may be a Baptist or something like that. And then the majors become minors. When the minors become majors, the majors become minors. Does that make sense, Steve?
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. So if you are looking, so let's suppose you are of the same ilk and you're saying, I like rule by elders. I like the Presbyterian form of government. And so I'm looking for a local church, a local assembly, because I realize that that's important. Are there things to look for? I mean, people are going to search online. And so is there something that is a trigger, something that you would take a look at and say, yeah, I don't know if I want to try this one out? Or is there something that would lead you to think, yeah, maybe this is a place that I want to go and check out the assembly and eventually talk to the pastor?
Well, if, you know, you look at the picture in the front of the website, and it's a Presbyterian church, and you got three women in robes leading the congregation, and one guy in a dress, and he's an elder in the church, that would be a bad sign.
I would think so.
but why? Because you're back to the refusal to submit to God's law as the standard. That is, God is not in center. And again, I think what we're looking for as a measure, there are many measures. The Trinitarian faith is a measure. Salvation by grace through faith, a measure. But also the law of God's a measure. You know, people who deny that our sin is sin because it's a transgression of God's law, and then deny that the gospel is there to save us from our breaking our transgressions of the laws of God. If they deny that, they're denying the gospel. They're denying everything. So, yeah, absolutely. God is the center in terms of his sovereign salvation, in terms of he's the source of our reality, he's the source of our ethics, he's the source of our truth. And yet, if these are being compromised by 1,000 qualifications in the ministry of a particular church, that's a problem. And so at the end of the day, you know, church government, how much water to use in a baptism, is a minor issue in comparison to the law of God. And salvation by grace through faith. And, you know, as if we begin to see a rejection of these majors, who cares about the minors? So the denomination holds to a certain form of church government for dear life, while at the same time giving way to the most abominable sins of the day. And the guy pastor shows up in a dress on Sunday. I mean, hey, that's just a terrible, terrible abomination in the eyes of the Lord. Who cares how much water is used in the baptism? This guy's in a dress preaching to us about the wonders of homosexuality on a Sunday. I mean, come on. Now we're back to Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tither of mint and anise and cumin. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I think, Steve, there's just a lot of swallowing camels when you make certain forms of church government or a certain amount of water to use in baptism as the major issue. And you wind up ordaining people who are involved in homosexuality or incest or bestiality or polygamy as pastors in the church. I mean, here, you've swallowed camels here. These guys have swallowed camels. This is bad. So I think we need to be careful that we don't underestimate our ability to get everything wrong. It's the way we are. Yeah. We're so blind to the big issues in our lives, and we find a distinctive. We dial in our tiny little distinctives that we think are going to make us better than the next Christian, but it turns out we're, you know, straining at gnats and swallowing camels. We need to be very cautious. This is the kind of thing we do well. And so if you ever say, well, I could never be like a Pharisee, I could never be hypocritical like that, well, that's the kind of thing we fall into. And I think we just have to be humble and cry out to God and assess what we're thinking and what we're doing and understand the priorities, the majors and minors as determined by God. Some will come back and say, yeah, but the greatest of these is love, so we need to tolerate every sin. But be careful with that, because the commandments of God also determine how we love one another. So to love is to keep the commandments of God. We read that in Galatians chapter 5. So, you know, love is to keep the commandments of God. Certainly Paul didn't say, hey, you know, the greatest of these is love, and we're going to tolerate every sin in the church. Paul didn't say that. He wanted to remove people from the church who were in gross sexual sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So the Bible dictates to us what is the loving thing to do. So, and we have to insist on the power of the gospel to deliver men and women from the bondage of sin, the bondage of adultery and homosexuality and transgenderism and lying and all these other things. The Word of God gives us the gospel, and the gospel gives us just that powerful, powerful word that is able to deliver us from the power of sin. Doesn't matter how embedded the sin is, the grace of God is powerful. Nobody is exempted from the power of the grace of God. And that's the issue I take with these churches that say, yeah, we believe God can save you from lying and adultery, but not from homosexuality. No. We want to say the power of the gospel is sufficient for everybody. We don't want to exempt anybody from the power of the grace of God. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you are washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, that's the message that we take to the churches. Unfortunately, too many churches have lost the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've lost the power of grace. Grace has died the death of 1,000 qualifications at Grace Presbyterian Church or Grace Baptist Church. If they refuse to acknowledge the powerful grace of God that is capable of washing a homosexual, a fornicator, or a liar like me or like you from our sins. Well, that wraps up this edition of the Generations Broadcast, friends. I would encourage you to our resources. Hopefully, we're going for the trunky issues. Hopefully, we are going for the fundamental issues, the major issues, as we present our Bible study guides for families. I would encourage you to get the Word of God into your children. And our Bible study guides cover Matthew, Genesis, Psalms, and Proverbs, and we've added a new one, and that is the Gospel of John. So now we're getting increased resources for family worship and for families to day by day exhort one another so long as it's called today. That's the basics for the Christian life and for the Christian family. So for your family worship, for your family devotion time, we present the Family Bible Study Guides available at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.